With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
One of Aesop's fables is about a tiny little fox walking through the woods one day when he sees the king of the jungle, a mighty roaring lion. Scared that he's about to become lion lunch, he scurries away and hides as quickly as he can. But the second day, he sees the lion walking through the woods again. This time he hides behind a tree and at a safe distance just watches and gazes upon the mighty lion. The third day he sees the lion again, but this time he's much more comfortable. He saunters up to the lion and engages in a rather casual conversation. And from that children's story, now the better part of 3,000 years old, we get the idea in literature that familiarity breeds contempt. The simple idea, quite frankly, it's a fact of human nature that the more we are around something, the more often we handle it, the more frequently we deal with it, we are less and less scared of it if it's bad, less and less in awe of it if it's good. Everything in nature breeds and reproduces after its own kind. Dogs make dogs, cats make cats, horses make horses, and familiarity first produces familiarity. And then as that genetic mutation begins to evolve in successive generations, familiarity breeds familiarity, that breeds comfort, that breeds indifference, that breeds apathy, and before long, it produces a cold-hearted, calloused contempt. That can happen with things, for example, that are dangerous. It's the electrician who gets electrocuted because he's gotten a little too comfortable working around that kind of power. It's the hunter who is killed in an accident. He's gotten a little bit too comfortable and therefore complacent handling a loaded firearm. Familiarity can breed contempt in things that are dangerous. It can breed contempt in things that are delightful. That is, we can begin to take for granted the good blessings of God. Have you ever been guilty of taking for granted the faithful spouse, the gift of the son or the daughter, the loving church, the anointed music, the trusted friend? We can begin to take these things for granted. I guess it was about a dozen years ago that I began to feel that my voice had become background noise to this congregation. Having been here now in my 30th year, I began to feel like that you had grown very accustomed to literally to my actual audible voice and to my preaching style, and that I was not having the impact and effect that a preacher wants to have. I called a trusted mentor pastor of mine, and he said, well, they've just gotten used to your preaching. What you need to do is take 3 or 4 Sundays off, get some friends to come in and preach the deadest, driest, dullest sermons, the kind that are as dry as cracker juice. And he said, they'll listen to you better when you get back. And I want to say how much I appreciate Brother Lynn, Brother Matt, and Brother Richard filling in those weeks. But in all seriousness, as tragic as it is when we begin to take a blessing for granted or get too comfortable around a danger, it's far more deadly, far more damnable, far more destructive when we get apathetically familiar with the things of God. This is especially true for those on the second Sunday of spring break weekend, where it's still the cream of the crop, the faithful of the faithful, and whether it's a Sunday school teacher, a choir member, a staff member, the preacher in the pulpit, so many of us regularly handle the things of God. Many of us on a regular basis hold holy things in our hands. We sing the songs that exalt Jesus. We hold the word of God that declares his glorious gospel. And if we're not careful, we can find ourselves like Uzzah of old, reaching up contemptuously to steady the ark of God and find ourselves complacent. It happens when we take the church for granted, when we take the Bible for granted, when we take God's grace for granted. Living in the buckle of the Bible Belt, we are surrounded by spiritual sounding things. And even in the workplace, our language, our vernacular is immersed in the jargon of the church. And familiarity can begin to breed contempt in our hearts. The closing section of Matthew chapter 13 records such an occasion in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. In verses 51 and 52, he has finished his parable teaching and he asked his disciples, "Do you understand what I've been teaching?" And they say, "Yes, Lord," which I think is probably more spiritual jargon than actual truth. Jesus then turns his gaze and turns his attention toward his hometown of Nazareth. And when he gets there, he is met by a collective yawn, by a shocking unbelief. And this section of Scripture is a warning to God's people today, the faithful of the faithful, that we had better not get too comfortable, too callous, or too casual about the things of the Lord Jesus. Now, I want to wrap our study around three simple truths this morning. Let's consider, first of all, in verses 51 to 54, the return to Nazareth. This is the hometown boy come back home. You remember back in chapter 2, after the birth of Jesus, Herod was going to kill all of the newborns in and around the city of Bethlehem, and the angel warned Joseph to carry the Christ child down into Egypt. After the death of that Herod, the angel came again in a dream and told Joseph to come back. And Joseph settled not in the region of Galilee, but he went on to the backwater village of Nazareth. It is for this reason that our Savior is even called Jesus of Nazareth. Now, when he taught these days in the synagogue at Nazareth, I don't know if they had fried chicken and potato salad, dinner on the grounds afterward, but it was otherwise a homecoming for Jesus. From a human perspective, why did he go back to Nazareth? Well, for one reason, his mama still lived there. His family still lived there. There's indication by silence that Joseph, his presumed father, was probably already deceased. But just like on spring break or a holiday weekend, adult children and grandchildren will sometimes converge back to grandma and papa's house, Jesus, for familial reasons, goes home perhaps to check on his mom and his family. But from a spiritual perspective, Jesus returned to Nazareth on a divine assignment. Now, in these few verses, we find several things that Jesus did when he returned to Nazareth. Why did he go there? Well, first of all, he went to present God's grace. Scholars debate as to whether this was Jesus' first trip back to Nazareth after the beginning of his ministry. We do know that there was one in Luke chapter 4. You remember? He sat in the synagogue, and as the visiting rabbi, they asked him if he would read from the appointed text. It was the scroll of Isaiah, open to what we have in our Bibles as chapter 61. And he read, "For the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me," and it was a messianic prophecy. And closing the scroll, Jesus sat down and preached the shortest sermon in the history of his work. He simply said, "This day this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." They knew he was claiming to be the anointed, promised Messiah from God. And they push him out of the synagogue into the edge of the city and would have cast him to a murderous fate at the bottom of a cliff. But in the mysterious providence of God, Jesus made his way against and through the crowd because the time of his death had not yet come. Whether today's text speaks of that same trip to Nazareth, or as I personally believe, probably a subsequent trip home, it is a picture of Jesus going back to show the grace of God. Because whether it's his first trip or a second or third trip, the sovereign, all-knowing Son of God knew how he would be received there. So whether he was going to be rejected for the first time or already being rejected, decided to go again, what a picture of the patient, pursuing, passionate mercy of God, who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Nazareth was a despised place. People even asked, can anything good come out of Nazareth? In our region, we may say, can any famous person come out of Naylor? Or better yet, can anything good come out of Alabama other than Highway 84 East? Well, here in Nazareth, the Savior goes to a place, listen carefully, where he knew he would be despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Or, to borrow the language of the Apostle John, he would come literally unto his own, knowing his own would receive him not. And we'd better be grateful that our sweet Savior travels like that. Because the vocalist reminded us a few minutes ago that we could not reach heaven without you. So Jesus, you, thank God, brought heaven down. This past week on our youth spring break mission trip, we gathered for a worship service and we sang that great hymn, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And I instructed them that the songwriter is saying, when you consider that he's the Son of God who came to reclaim sinners, then you have to say, what a name that he would be known as a man of sorrows, that the King of Glory would come into this sin-cursed world and sympathize with our weakness and be acquainted with being rejected. Man of sorrows, what a name. Might we well say, man of Nazareth. What a name for the Son of God who came. But sadly, they did not respond, hallelujah, what a Savior. He came to present God's grace. We see in the text, he also came to preach God's gospel, verse 54. And when he had come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and they said, whence hath this man this wisdom? Now, the Bible here does not tell us exactly what Jesus preached. But knowing preachers like I know preachers, it's at least possible that he re-preached some stuff he'd been recently preaching. Maybe he shared some of the truth from the beloved Sermon on the Mount. Maybe he began sharing some of the parables that filled up the 13th chapter. Did he talk to them about a sower sowing seed received by four different types of soil? Did he talk about the wheat and the tares, the parable of the mustard seed? Did he talk about a woman hiding leaven in a lump of dough? Did he talk about casting the dragnet and all kind of fish being caught? We do not know, but we do know what the response was. The Bible says they were astonished, and they said, where does he get this from? We'd say it like this, where did he learn to preach like that? Where did he get that kind of wisdom? Imagine that we brought up one of our middle school boys, a 12 or a 13-year-old. We asked them to give testimony of what God did in their life last week on the mission trip. And not only did they testify, imagine that 12-year-old boy just dust off a spot and in South Georgia language just reared back and preached. Some of you would say, where did he learn to do that? You may say, I changed his diaper in the nursery years ago. I taught him in Awanas. I had him in second grade Sunday school. Somebody may say, if you think that's bad, I taught him at Midway Elementary in the fourth grade, and I would have never thought he could have done that. Wow! What did he do? He presented God's grace. He preached God's gospel. Thirdly, he obviously proclaimed God's greatness because though he did not do many mighty works, they still say at the end of verse 54, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Think of all the miracles that Jesus had performed in nearby Capernaum, and no doubt the news of that had wafted across the Galilean grapevine. He had healed the sick, he had cured the paralyzed man, sick of the palsy, the centurion servant with just a word. There was the woman with the issue of blood. There was the demoniac of Gadara. There was the calming of the storm. There was the woman with the issue of blood, the raising of Jairus' daughter, and the list could go on and on and on. Everywhere Jesus had been, people were thronging him, hoping that they could touch him, or better yet, that he might touch them. But very little of that happened in Nazareth. In fact, Mark 6:5 says he could not do many miracles there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. That's Mark's account of what we read in today's 58th verse, that he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So here's the introductory question. If Jesus came, and the implication is he would have done the same things he's done elsewhere, but he did not do them in Nazareth, why not? We'll get to that answer in just a moment, but let me just interrupt my own sermon to say, anytime the Son of God goes anywhere, it's because of grace. Anytime he does anything for anybody, you've been in the presence of amazing grace. How sweet the sound. The text speaks of the return to Nazareth. Secondly, it records for us the response from Nazareth. Now, I learned a long time ago not to judge a sermon or a service by what happens at the end of it. I believe I'll say that again. I learned a long time ago, you cannot judge what God did through a song when the last chord sounds. You can't judge what God did in a Sunday school lesson by what happens when the class dismisses. You can't fully and rightly judge what God did at the end of a sermon by what happened at the invitation. And you won't know what happened in the service just by watching what happened when the benediction comes around. Sometimes the services where we clapped the loudest and shouted the most fervently didn't go past the ceiling. And sometimes the services that you thought were dead and nothing happened, maybe the time that you find out later, or maybe only in eternity, that God did a great work in your midst. In the present case, however, we don't have to wonder what the response was, because the Holy Spirit has the Apostle Matthew transcribe it, because God knew what they were thinking. By the way, you want to talk about conviction? Did you know the Holy Spirit of God has been reading your mind since the beginning of this service? He knows whether you've been paying attention or if your mind has drifted away. He saw you return that text message on your Apple Watch. Mama didn't see it, but God did. He knows what you've said, what you've done, and even what you've thought. And the Spirit of God knew what the response was from Nazareth. They said at least three things about him. First, they said that he was overwhelming. Verse 54. And he taught them in their synagogues, insomuch that they were astonished. This word astonished is a powerful word. It literally means to strike with force, to hit, to flatten out, to inflict, to pound, as if to pound with the fist. One writer said it's because this was an in-your-face sermon. It hit you in the chest. It punched you in the jaw. It got your attention. And the word astonished simply means they were blown away. Elsewhere, the crowds always said, never a man spake like this man. That's the king's way of saying, man, Jesus can preach. We've never heard preaching like that before. And by the way, what a reminder that sometimes the problem's in the pulpit, but not always. The problem in Nazareth was, as we would say, it was in the pew. It wasn't the content of the message. It wasn't even the power of the message. They were even, listen, initially forced to admit that what Jesus had said was correct. And that's actually part of the reason they were bothered. They said he was overwhelming. Secondly, they said he was ordinary. Verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And then they name his brothers and refer to his sisters in verse 56. It says, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man? They won't even call him by name. Whence then hath this man all these things? And by the way, in verse 56, depending on your Bible translation, you may see the word man is italicized. What that means is the word man is not even in the text. It's been supplied by the translators. What they literally say is, where has this gotten all of that? They said Jesus was common, plain, average, and ordinary. In other words, listen, church, he was very familiar. They knew him too well to take that kind of preaching from him. Now, when they asked this series of rhetorical questions, it's both derogatory and dismissive. It's dismissive. We know him. He was raised here. We know him too well. But it was also derogatory because nestled in these questions about the carpenter's son and him being the son of Mary is an insidious little backhanded comment questioning the legitimacy of his birth. Can you hear it whispered on the Nazareth grapevine? Some of y'all didn't live here at the time, but it was probably 30 years ago, because it was back when I was in high school. Did you know that girl claimed she was pregnant and still pure? No way that Joseph would have married her. No man in his right mind would have done that. That's the carpenter's son. And then he's the son of Mary. Now, men in that day were not known, especially sons in that day were not known by who their mama was. The culture in that day titled you by your paternity. So you have the disciples, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. You have James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon Bar-Jona, which means Simon, the son of John. So when they call him the son of Mary, what they're saying is, we know how you got here. You got to this earth the old-fashioned way. Joseph and Mary brought you into the world. They said he was overwhelming. They said he was ordinary. They therefore said that he was offensive. Verse 57, and they were offended in him. Now, you don't have to shout me down and say amen, but have you ever been offended at church? It doesn't always even have to be with the preacher. Sometimes it's with the nursery worker. You get to the car and you say, did you see how she looked at me when she said you may want to bring a few more diapers next time? Like she's the perfect mama. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Somebody said something at the preschool desk and next thing you know, you're not even out of the parking lot before there's a grumbling and a griping and a murmuring. Yeah. Sometimes it is the music. They didn't sing your favorite. Well, around here, if you don't like the music, treat it like the weather. Wait 3 or 4 minutes and something you like will come along. Sometimes it's being offended by the sermon. And this is the hushed conversation across the table at the Huddle House on Sunday night. What do you think about that sermon? By the way, nobody is ever trying to encourage you and brag on the preacher when they start by asking, what do you think about that? If they're happy about it, it starts like this. Wasn't that good? Usually when somebody says, what did you think about that? That's a fishing expedition, seeing if they've got a partner in criticism. And they were offended. In this case, however, the word offended does not mean that. The Greek word here is scandalizo, a scandal. They found it scandalous that Jesus would be the one preaching such a message. Elsewhere in the New Testament, this word scandalizo speaks of a stumbling block. We are admonished in the writings of the Apostle Paul that our life not be a stumbling block before other people. You know what that means? Somebody who's speaking the truth, you can't argue with what they're saying, but something they've done, how they've acted, how they behave, something you know about them makes their words their life is a stumbling block to the words. What a good time to remind us that we should never want to live the kind of life that the devil could use our life as an excuse for someone else to not believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes it's just because people know our flaws and our failures. That's just a fact. We are an imperfect people. All we like sheep go astray. And sometimes the things that people accuse us of hypocrisy and they say our life is a stumbling block to the gospel, it's really just because they see all of our wrinkles and our warts and our sinful humanity. Certainly that was not the case with Jesus. 33.5 years in sinless perfection. Neither the Father in heaven nor any of the people on earth ever heard our Lord say a sinful word, never saw him do an unlawful deed. Absolutely perfect and blameless, and yet they are still offended. There was something about Jesus that was a barrier to them receiving his message. There was a stumbling block there. Imagine, just by way of extreme illustration, that I bring a man in to preach and he's going to preach a weekend conference on the family. But you happen to know he's on his 7th marriage himself. He's got 14 kids and he's criminally behind in back child support. He doesn't even take care of his own vow and doesn't take care of his own kids. He could stand up here and preach the Bible as plain and straight as could ever be preached. And if we're honest, there's a part of us that says, I don't disagree with what he said. But there's a whole lot of people I'd rather hear preach than him on that subject. Are you familiar with the phrase that it's not what you said, it's how you said it? By the way, look right here. 95% of the time or more, it's what you said. It's what you said, not how, it's what. Because if you already agreed with what the preacher said, if it just affirmed what you already thought and got in somebody else's business instead of yours, the preacher couldn't have said it boldly enough to have offended you. Most of the time it really is what was said, but we've got to admit sometimes it is the how. But in the case of Jesus, it wasn't the what or the how. It was the who. We just don't want to hear it from you. That's the response from Nazareth. Thirdly and quickly, I want you to consider the results in Nazareth. Now again, there are a lot of preachers in our day, and I've been one, that sometimes we count our chickens before they hatch, or we count our converts before they truly manifest themselves. But it's obvious what the results were from Jesus' preaching tour of his hometown in Nazareth. Notice with me in verse 57 the mysterious statement. And they were offended in him, but Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save, that is, except in his own country and in his own house. By now, this was probably a well-known phrase, a figure of speech, sort of a colloquial term. And Jesus just baptizes it and says, you know how it is. A prophet is accepted everywhere except in his own hometown or maybe in his own family. Preachers' kids can sometimes deal with this. It's not because of the oppression from the church, but sometimes that guy up there telling me how to live is the one that I saw get sinfully angry in the yard trying to crank the lawnmower. Or more often, sometimes the guy up there preaching is the one who took his belt off and blistered my tail Friday night for the way I talked to mama, and I don't want to hear anything he's got to say. But in this case, Jesus said, you know how it is. A prophet can be accepted everywhere except in his own country and in his own family. Over 20 years ago, I guess, I was in Memphis, Tennessee at the wonderful Bellevue Baptist Church. Dr. Adrian Rogers was still the pastor there. He had announced his retirement. He would pass away within a year and a half or so. But we took a tour of that wonderful church. And if you don't know that name, Adrian Rogers, I mean, he's like the prince of preachers of my lifetime. He's like Baptist royalty, the closest that we have. I mean, one of the most phenomenal preachers, not just of our lifetime, but of any lifetime. On Wednesday nights, buses would pull into the parking lot, typically senior adults who were on their way from somewhere to Pigeon Forge to watch the leaves change. And they would schedule around their senior adult harvest jubilee trip that they're going to go to Memphis and go to midweek service at Bellevue in hopes that the legendary Dr. Rogers would be preaching and the buses would fill up the parking lot. But there were members of Bellevue that would sit in the lobby reading the Memphis newspaper while Dr. Rogers was in the sanctuary preaching. You know what that is? That's the familiarity that has bred contempt. I've seen it a few times in our own church. Guest speakers come in, say the same thing, sometimes literally the same things that I've said for years. I think, man, I've said it so many times, and Facebook lights up. Wow! Never heard that before. You told on yourself. You say, does that bother you, preacher? No, that's why we bring guest preachers in. Because we recognize that familiarity, even the literal sound of the voice, can bring about indifference. It is absolutely one of the downsides of a long tenure that we can become used to each other. By that I mean you can become used to me, and I can become sinfully used to you and take for granted what a wonderful congregation this is and the indescribable kindness you've lavished on my family for nearly 30 years. But all of that, and I say it only because it pales in comparison to when we become sinfully accustomed to the voice of God, to the goodness of God, that we sing about His grace, but we don't really think about His grace. We amen one-liners about His love, but it's been a long time since we've truly been amazed by His love. And Jesus gives this mysterious statement. There's some other results in Nazareth, and that is the minimal signs. I mean, everywhere else He went, He's raising dead people, cleansing lepers, sighting the blind, loosening mute tongues. He's unstopping deaf ears. He's wowing the crowds with miracles. But look in verse 58, and He did not many mighty works there. Now Matthew says bluntly that He did not do many miracles in Nazareth. Mark takes it a little further in his parallel passage in Mark 6, now verse 5, and He could not do many miracles there, except that He laid His hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now, sometimes the different versions or renderings between what we call the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Sometimes the question comes, preacher, how do you reconcile these two different renderings? Matthew says He did not. Mark says He could not. Well, I would submit we don't have to reconcile them because they're not mad at each other. Both of them are true. I think He did not because He could not, and He could not, so He did not. For listen carefully. The doctrine of salvation is not the only doctrine in which the powerful sovereignty of God works in absolute concert with the responsibility of man to do what God has called that man to do. So I want to ask, was something happening in Capernaum where all the miracles occurred that was not happening in Nazareth? There are several answers, but I want to limit our discussion to one of them and illustrate it by showing you four passages of Scripture, all from the Gospel of Matthew. The Bible says in Matthew 4:24 of Jesus, "And his fame went throughout all Syria," and would you read these four underlined words, "and they brought unto him," read them again, "and all sick people that were taken with various diseases, and he healed them." Matthew 8:16, "And when the evening was come," would you read it again, "they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick." Matthew 9:2. "And behold," read it again, "they brought unto him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven." And then finally in Matthew 12:22, the Bible simply says, "Then," what did they do? "Then they brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb." What did Jesus do? He healed the man, so much that the blind and the dumb both spoke and saw. Here's what I want you to see. Maybe he did not and could not heal a bunch of sick people in Nazareth because they didn't bring any sick people for him to heal. I don't care if somebody did have the gift of healing, which I don't think is an operational gift in today's church, but even if that were so, if there are no sick people, nobody's going to get healed. You can bring in the most powerful preacher, preach the simplest gospel sermon, invite the lost to be saved. No one will be born again if there were no lost people in the crowd. I wonder, could it be that maybe the sick were not healed in great number in Nazareth because the sick were not brought unto him? And maybe, just maybe, we, I'm talking about me and you, maybe we manifest a form of unbelief in the power of Jesus when we don't bring our friends unto him. Does it convey perhaps the insidious, contemptible idea that we're not really sure he could do anything for them? I mean, if we really thought that he could, would we not have brought them unto him? Maybe we show our contempt for the power of prayer when we do not bring our burdens and our requests to the Lord. Maybe we show our contempt for the Word of God. We've just gotten too familiar with it when we don't open it from one Sunday to the next. Maybe we show our familiar contempt for the house of God when we do not gather regularly. I've never been one to try to browbeat you or legalistically twist your arm about a Sunday night service, but the reality is we're going to be preaching tonight, and sometimes, and this is not describing you, just pass it on to somebody else, but sometimes we don't come because we really don't think it's going to be worth our time. That is a familiarity that has bred contempt. What are the results in Nazareth? Well, there's the mysterious statement, the minimal signs, and then there's the marveling Savior. The chapter concludes, "And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Now, Matthew does not tell us this, but do you know elsewhere in the Bible we find out that Jesus was amazed at their unbelief? By the way, how do you amaze, blow the mind of an all-knowing Savior? Well, I believe in the language of condescension, God in grace is just bringing the language down to our level so that we can understand what's going on. And as we would describe it, Jesus was amazed. Did you know the Bible only records two times that Jesus was amazed? Only two times that Jesus marveled. Matthew 8:10 describes the faith of the centurion. And when Jesus heard this, the Bible says, he marveled. and turned to those following him and said, I've never seen faith like that in all of Israel. And then when he went back to Nazareth, Mark 6:6 says, and Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. Do you find it amazing that the God who created the heavens and the earth is not mystified by mountains? He's not confounded by the cosmos. He's not stupefied by the stars, but he is dumbfounded by disbelief. You could say that Jesus was amazed with them, that they were not amazed by him. Jesus, what amazes you? He might say, I'm amazed that you're not amazed. And he marveled at their unbelief. Years ago, I witnessed to a man in the Waycross Hospital. He was literally on his deathbed. The family had called me in. The man was well into his 90s. The doctor had said, you're not going to live to the next sunrise. We knew that was his last day. I didn't know the man, but I knew some of the family. Preacher, will you get up to the hospital? He's lost. He's never been saved. Would you share the gospel? And I'm always overwhelmingly glad to go. I went and I did what I've done hundreds of times. I shared ABC, admit, believe, confess. I undergirded that with verses from the Romans Road, as we call it. We come all the way down to whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Tears had filled his eyes. Because he was laying on his what would be his deathbed, those tears were coming out of the corners of his aged eyes and running into his ears. Sir, do you realize you're lost? Yes. You recognize you need to be saved? He nodded. Is there anything that would hinder you from receiving Christ today? And it made the hair on the back of my neck stand up when he said, I'm just not ready. Now, I'm not an arm twister when it comes to evangelism, but I said, sir, do you realize your family is hoping your son gets into town from where he lives to get here before you die? Sir, do you understand you're dying today? He said, I'm just not ready. I left that room heartbroken. And quite frankly, I left that room amazed. But do you know what amazes Jesus? Even more than that, is people like us who've seen it all, heard it all, experienced it all, and in some cases done it all, but have lost interest in that which is holy. John Newton called it amazing grace. Isaac Watts called it amazing pity. Charles Wesley called it amazing love. My prayer, and I think the need of this hour, is that we simply get amazed again with the good things of our good Savior.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.